In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I had a very lovely experience leaving church on Ash Wednesday. Now, when I start to tell you about this, you're going to think I'm being sarcastic, and I'm not. Here's what happened. As I was coming out the lych gate about an hour after the midday mass, a man whom I'd never seen before yelled at me, "Hey, it's Ash Wednesday. Hey, why don't you get some ashes? Asshole? Yeah, asshole, get some ashes. Asshole, asshole," and so forth. He kept on walking and shouting, presumably at me, even though I didn't follow him. I didn't think my role in the conversation was all that important. But just as he was about to turn the corner, he turned back around and faced the church and yelled, "Screw God! Screw God! God's a vulgarism, and I'm the devil." Now, I have no idea why this man needed to shout obscenities at God and stupid puns at me. But God surely takes the view that it's not when people are talking about you that you should be worried, but when they stop talking about you. So where a younger me might have been offended or dismissive, I now caught myself thinking, somewhat to my own surprise, what a lovely prayer. Whatever else was happening, this man was engaging God in a way that at least made sense to him and was available to him in a way that what we're doing now might not be. Who knows? But if the theology of the ancient church holds any water, then every part of the human person and of human experience has been brought into intimate relationship with God through the incarnation and is capable of being part of God's life. This would include those experiences and parts of ourselves that we like and those that we don't. It includes those that we understand at least somewhat and can communicate about with one another, but also those we can't. And it includes what is rational, but also what is too wounded or raw, or what we just don't quite have words or concepts for. All of this is intimately related to God, no matter what state we're in morally or psychically. We're always relating to God, even when our conscious experience is alienation or abandonment. All of which is to say that if we don't even really understand ourselves, we can't expect to understand every other person's relationship to God. It might appear completely crazy or even obscene. Crazy or obscene, like showing up in the temple, turning over all the tables, and harassing all the people who are just doing the sorts of things that one does in a temple, worshiping God like normal people. Now, our age is pretty quick to applaud Jesus. We have a suspicion that rituals are empty, a waste of time and resources, and a diversion from what is really important. I suspect that not even those of us who spend our Sunday mornings at the foot of an east-facing right one altar are entirely immune, nor should we be. Idolatry is a very real temptation. All of this can degenerate into a purely aesthetic experience, an end in itself. But so can every other way of worshiping, or any partial insight into the ways of God when taken for the whole. A statue can become an idol, and so can the hammer used to smash it. And if we're quick to applaud Jesus' erratic behavior in the temple, then it's probably just because we have different idols. It's important for us to also try to see this incident from the point of view of the people to whom it looked crazy. It's important to remember that the sacrifices that people were buying animals for were established by God, and the vendors in the temple were arguably providing a valuable service, or at least a necessary evil. And not everyone had to offer the more expensive sacrifices. Poorer people could offer a dove or a pigeon instead of a sheep or a cow, as Mary and Joseph did when they came to the temple 40 days after the birth of Jesus. But the raw materials, they had to come from somewhere. So what was wrong with all of this? Well, nothing and everything. It's true that even sliding scale sacrifices would have been a burden for the poor. And there was also an entry fee to the temple. There definitely was. It's probably also true that the financial benefit from this temple agricultural complex didn't go to the people of occupied Palestine all that much. The custodians of the temple and its sacrifices had by and large made their peace with the Roman occupiers, as had the political elite of Judea. And it's clearly true that, like many other Jewish movements of his day, Jesus thought that the sacrificial rites and the holy place had taken on an outsized significance in the spiritual life of the people. And so he caused the scene, brought the whole operation to a standstill. And when the people in charge, quite understandably, asked him what on earth he was doing and by what authority, he gave an answer that, frankly, doesn't make a lot of sense. He seems to be saying that he, his very body, was now going to be for the whole world what the temple had been for the Jewish people. But how the leaders were supposed to understand that from his very cryptic remark about destroying and rebuilding the temple isn't clear at all. We probably wouldn't understand it either if the narrator didn't throw us a bone. The whole gesture and the dialogue that follows it don't seem designed to make much sense as they're related in the Gospel of John. And perhaps they're not supposed to. Perhaps this episode of Jesus cleansing the temple was an example of what Paul calls the foolishness of God. This is one of the most striking phrases in Scripture, because Scripture normally exalts God's wisdom. Today's psalm explains how creation expresses God's wisdom and invites the hearer to participate in it through the observance of Torah. The law of the Lord is perfect and revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is clear and gives wisdom to the simple. In Christian tradition, wisdom is a name for the second person of the Trinity. How very strange, then, to hear Paul say that God's wisdom is now definitively manifested not in the best and brightest of humanity, but through utter foolishness. And in our gospel lesson, God's incarnate wisdom doesn't show up and explain or demonstrate the deepest truths of existence in a way that everyone immediately recognizes and says, okay, that makes sense, retweet. Instead, he overturns the things that human beings use to make sense of the world without even thinking about it. The web of human needs and services to meet those needs are a mind-boggling mess. And it just gets messier when we ask how God fits into all of it. The first century temple authorities made sense of it by setting up tables representing the assumption that people pay for the services that they need in worship, just as they do in daily life. We tend to make pretty similar assumptions about work and ownership and who owes what to whom. But Jesus turned those tables right over. There is no longer slave or free, we read in Galatians 3:28. That doesn't just make slavery invalid, but to my mind, it calls all of our assumptions about ownership into question. We navigate the maze of human relationships and histories with things that we call races, nationalities, class, and citizenship, tables set up in various formations of us and them. But Jesus turns those tables over too, for there is no longer Jew or Greek. Human beings, the bodies that they inhabit, the desires that they experience, and the work that they do in relationship to those bodies and those desires are also a tangled mess. We make sense of it with tables that we call male and female, man and woman, hetero, homo, and bisexual. But Jesus turns those tables over too, because in Christ, there is no male and female. And to return to my encounter on Ash Wednesday with which I began, we deal with the myriad phenomena of thought, feeling, and behavior by setting up tables that we call sanity and insanity. But Jesus and Paul after him have no use for those tables either. Jesus, wisdom incarnate, marches through the temple like a madman. And Paul tells us that the wisdom of God has elected to save the world through the foolishness of a cross. All of the tables that we've set up to understand and control our humanity and God's divinity are now in the path of a raging bull, or a raging Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. But all this is crazy, you might be thinking. What's wrong with tables? What's wrong with some sort of property, as long as we encourage generosity? What's wrong with some sort of nation or tribe, as long as all nations and races are equal? Or with genders, if men and women are treated equally, and transgendered people can use the bathroom of their choice? Or with diagnosing mental illness, as long as it's destigmatized and quality mental health care is available? What's wrong with all this? Well, nothing. And everything. Nothing is wrong, because we have to navigate our relationships with the world and God somehow. And everything is wrong, because God is infinite and incomprehensible. And because we are made in the image and likeness of God, we are also infinite and incomprehensible in some sense. God wants to give God's whole self to our whole selves, as individuals and as communities. Now, sometimes God can give God's self to us through the channels through which we are accustomed to receive God. But very often, those channels just aren't wide enough to receive everything, and no channel would be. Today is the third of the 6 Sundays in Lent. Lent is the time when we are invited to try to be deliberate about living outside of those channels, about not rushing to set up the tables again after Jesus has knocked them over. 2 weeks ago, we went with him into the wilderness to see how those who live with beasts may be waited upon by angels. Last week, we felt the sting of Peter's rebuke as we learned that the glory that he desired for himself is not the glory that God desires for God's self. And this week, we're letting Jesus go on a rampage and turn over all the tables that we've put up to try to control and classify God and life and one another in ways that make sense to us, but not to him. You'll be happy to know that next week we're going to strike a much lighter note. But then it gets heavy again with Passion Tide and Holy Week. But then there's the joy of the resurrection that exceeds all desiring. And it is the resurrection, perhaps, even more than the passion, that shows us what's wrong with all the tables that we set up. The problem isn't that we want something from God. The problem is that we don't want enough. So may God not just satisfy our desires, but enlarge them beyond all that we can ask or imagine. Amen.